All right. Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to Book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 18. Romans 1:18 for our study in the Word of God this morning. Romans 1:18 will be found on page 1192 if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being February 11th, 2024. Our text is going to begin in Romans 1:18 and go on down through and including verse 23. And the title of this morning's message is Man's Responsibility to Believe. Man's responsibility to God to believe. And we begin with a couple of questions about men and women. First, did you know that women are responsible for nearly 55% of all car accidents? And that's pretty high when you consider that the steering wheel isn't even on their side of the car. And now, a question for you men. Did you know that the only person responsible for preventing dandruff is you? It falls on your shoulders. Well, speaking of being responsible, here in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the gospel. And now he's about to talk about man's responsibility to believe the gospel and get saved from the wrath of God. He starts to build his case in verse 18, where we read these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, to begin with, we have to ask where the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. Because I don't see it. Do you? Now, it used to be revealed against man's ungodliness back in the Old Testament. In your first reference, Peter gives a good example of that in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, where he says that God spared Noah, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd call a worldwide flood a good example of God's wrath on ungodliness. God's wrath was also revealed in Genesis 19:24, where it says, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Well, there's another example of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven on men's ungodliness, right? And one more. God also revealed his wrath on Pharaoh with those 10 plagues that destroyed his nation and killed his firstborn son. But verse 18 doesn't say that the wrath of God used to be revealed from heaven against men's ungodliness. Paul uses the present tense there and says that it is revealed, which means it's still being revealed. So, once again, where is it? Now, I know that when AIDS first came out, a lot of preachers who don't know how to rightly divide the word said it was God's wrath on the ungodliness of homosexuality. The problem with that was straight people got it too, from blood transfusions. And that is not what happened when God slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians and none of the firstborn of the Jews. If you want to know what God thinks of homosexuality, folks, don't look at a namby-pamby disease like AIDS. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We live in the dispensation of grace, where men can't make God reveal his wrath on their sins. He responds to every sin with grace, no matter how vile a sin men commit. God says, as it were, "I'll see your sin and raise you more grace." So back to the question of what it means when Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. Well, did you notice that verse 18 begins with the word "for"? And the word "for" in that context means because. Did you also notice that verse 17, the verse before it, also begins with the word "for"? And so does the verse before that, verse 16. So, whatever Paul is saying here in verse 18, he started saying it a few verses earlier. And this morning, in our scripture reading, we saw that Paul has basically been saying, "I'm ready to preach the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel too." The gospel is the context. And if you're not sure how that works, I remind you that the gospel reveals how God took all the wrath that he felt against our sins and poured it out on Christ instead of on us. If you want to know what God thinks of all the ungodliness of men, don't look to namby-pamby diseases or hurricanes or earthquakes. Look to the cross. That reveals the wrath of God, and that'll show you what he thinks of sin. Now, having said that, if men don't believe the gospel, they have to bear God's wrath, as we see in Revelation 14, 10 and 11, where the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, describes a man in hell. And he says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. The undiluted wrath of God is poured out into the cup of his indignation. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. And that's obviously talking about the torment of hell. Now, if it seems unfair to you that God is so angry with sinners, so wrathful that he has to send them to hell, you'll notice that verse 18 says at the end there that God's wrath is against men who hold the truth. In other words, they know the truth. They just hold it in unrighteousness. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks of all unrighteousness in them that perish, in unbelievers, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So, holding the truth in unrighteousness means that men have the knowledge of the truth. They just don't receive the truth. They see the truth, but they refuse to believe the truth so they can be saved by the truth. And there's nothing unfair about God expecting men to believe truth that they know and hold to be true. That's the difference, by the way, between unrighteousness and ungodliness. Men have to go to hell for the ungodliness of their sins and for the unrighteousness of their refusal to believe and be made righteous. Now, in verse 19, Paul is going to tell us that God's wrath on men is not only fair, it is justified because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God's wrath on men would be unjustified if he was expecting them to believe truth that can't be known. But his wrath is justified because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And I looked up that word manifest in the dictionary, and it says that it means something that's clearly visible to the eye. And that's how it's used in your next reference when the Apostle John talked about the Lord and said in 1 John 1:1-2, the word of life was manifested, and we have seen it. The Lord was clearly visible to the eye when he was walking around here on the earth. And verse 19 is saying that that which may be known of God is clearly visible to the eyes too. Because, it says, God has shown it to them. There are truths that may be known about God that he has shown to all men. Which is pretty amazing, because the next verse in your text there in Romans 1 says that those truths are invisible. Verse 20 says, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, they're manifest, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now that word invisible means that which cannot be seen by the eyes, right? And the things of God that men can't see with their eyes are His eternal power and Godhead. See that word even there in verse 20? After talking about the invisible things of God, he says, even His eternal power and Godhead. So, let's talk about God's eternal power first. How has God clearly shown His invisible power? Well, the wind is invisible, right? But I can show you the power of the wind by showing you pictures of a hurricane where the palm trees are bending over nearly level with the ground. And God's power is also invisible. But Paul says He's shown us His eternal power in the things that are made. Things like mountains and people and the earth itself. So, the first truth that God's shown to all men is the truth that He is the powerful creator of all things. Men can understand that by just looking at all things, looking at all the things that He made. Paul calls it His eternal power because, well, He had to have existed in eternity past before the world began to have created the world in the beginning, right? You can also see God's power in the stars, like David said in Psalm 19, 1-3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Aren't we talking about what God has shown men? The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day on earth speech, night unto night, there's that word again, showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where the voice of the heavens is not heard. Now, do you see that word firmament there in Psalm 19? That's talking about what we call outer space. And you know that because in Genesis 1:14, it says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Well, I don't have to tell you, that's talking about the sun and the moon, right? Yep. They're the lights that divide the day from the night. And day unto day and night unto night, they show the knowledge that God had the power to create them. That's what verse 19 meant when it said God has showed it to them. And verse 20 says that God has been showing all this from the creation of the world. And that word from there in that context means since the creation of the world. Like it does when the Lord talked about the tribulation in your next reference. In Mark 13:19, He said, in those days shall there be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created, unto this time, neither shall be. The tribulation is going to be the worst time of affliction from the beginning of the creation. And here, from the beginning of the creation, men have been, they've been able to know that there's a God who has the power to create the moon and the sun and all the rest of the lights in the firmament that we call stars, right? And the second thing The second thing of God that men know is that he is the head of all the things he created. Because that's what that word Godhead means. As you see in your next reference, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is the head, the Godhead, of all principality and powers. Every man who looks at the stars and believes God created them knows that if God created all things, then he's the head of all things. Because every man knows if you create a business, you're the head of all the people in that business, all the machines in that business, all the desks in that business, right? And if God created all things, that makes him the head of all things. And here's where it gets personal. That makes him the head of all people. And we have a word for somebody who is the head of all people in the world. We call him God. So every man knows two things by looking at the stars. That there's a creator and that he is his head. And verse 20 says that men are without excuse for not believing those two things. So God is fair and justified to send men to hell for not believing those two things. Now, the problem with all that is that it implies that if you do believe there's a God who created all things and that he's your head, that you are saved from the wrath of God. And listen, the Apostle James says, it's not enough to believe there's a God who's your head. What did he say in James 2 in verse 19? Thou believest that there is one God? Congratulations! Thou doest well! But the devils also believe and tremble. James says it is not enough to believe in the one true God if you want to escape the wrath of God. So, why does Paul seem to be saying it is enough? Don't men have to believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again to be saved? Well, let me make a comparison here. What if I told you that there are untold millions of people in heaven right now who never believed any of the gospels that God ever gave down through the ages? I'm talking about babies, folks, and toddlers, and adults who are too mentally infirm to be able to understand the gospel. We know babies enter heaven when they die because, in your next reference, when the Jews sinned in the wilderness, God told them that they couldn't enter the promised land. But he added something in Deuteronomy 1, 35 to 39. He said, there shall not one of this evil generation see that good land. But your little ones, the ones who had no knowledge between good and evil, too young to understand right from wrong, they will enter the promised land, right? And we know that the mentally infirm will also go to heaven because Ezekiel 45, 19 and 20 says, the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering for everyone that erreth, and for him that is simple. And simple is the Bible word for the mentally infirm, what we call the simple-minded. The simple-minded ones who can't err because they don't have the knowledge of good and evil. That verse says the blood of that animal sacrifice is said to pay for the sins of the simple-minded. And it's safe to extrapolate from that that the blood of Christ is the ultimate payment for their sins. God would be unrighteous to send babies and the mentally infirm adults to hell for not believing the gospel if they can't understand the gospel. But wouldn't he be just as unrighteous to send others to hell for not believing the gospel if they can't understand the gospel because they never heard the gospel? We know that Calvinism is wrong, folks, because if God chose one man to be saved and another man not to be saved, the one he didn't choose could stand up on Judgment Day and say, "It's not fair. I never had a chance to be saved because you didn't choose me to be saved." Well, couldn't unsaved men also stand up and say, "It's not fair. I never had a chance to be saved because I never heard the gospel that tells people how to be saved"? Well, to answer that question, let's talk about how the thief on the cross, the one that died on the cross next to the Lord's cross, how he got saved. I remind you, he was saved in a dispensation when water baptism was required for salvation, as it says in Mark 1 and verse 4. John the Baptist did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But the thief on that cross never got baptized. So, how could the Lord say to him in your next reference in Luke 23:43, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? Well, the answer is the Lord knew his heart. And he knew that that thief would have got baptized if he hadn't been nailed to a cross. So the Lord saved him just on the basis of his faith. And that is how salvation always worked, when it was by faith plus works like circumcision or water baptism. If a man heard John the Baptist say, "You've got to be baptized to be saved," and he's, "Oh boy, I want to be saved," so he gets in line to be baptized, but he dies of a heart attack before he reaches the head of the line. Well, we know his faith would have saved him without baptism, because it saved the thief without baptism, right? And back in Adam's day, God told men to offer an animal sacrifice for salvation. Well, if you lived back then, and you heard God say that, and you were on your way to offer an animal sacrifice, and you dropped dead of a heart attack, your faith would save you as well. That explains why it says of Adam's son Abel in Hebrews 11:4, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a sacrifice by which he obtained righteousness, that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No, folks. By the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. It doesn't say the offering that by offering the sacrifice he was made righteous. It says, by offering that sacrifice, he obtained witness right from the beginning. He obtained witness that he was righteous from the moment he believed the gospel that God told him that he had to bring the animal sacrifice. His faith saved him without bringing that sacrifice. Just like the thief's faith saved him without being baptized. Now listen. Men did have to do what God asked them to do if they could. But if they couldn't, God saved them by faith alone because he knew that they'd do it if they could. Because he knew. Well, what does it say in Acts 15:8? God knoweth the hearts. Well, by now you're wondering, well, what's all this got to do with the guy who never heard the gospel? Well, picture a guy living in some hut in some village somewhere who's never heard of Jesus Christ or his death for our sins. But he looks up at the sun and the moon and the stars and he says, there must be a creator of that vast creation who is my head. So I better try to find out what my head expects of me. So he goes over to the next village to see if anybody there can tell him what his head expects of him. And let's say he dies on his way over there of a heart attack or of old age before he finds anybody who could tell him the gospel. I think Paul is arguing here that he is as saved as Abel was if he died on his way to offering that sacrifice. Because God knew he would have believed the gospel if he had the chance to. Just like the thief would have got baptized if he had a chance to. Now, before you brand me a heretic, before you get out that branding iron, put it in the fire, get ready to brand me a heretic, look what the Apostle John saw in a vision of the tribulation in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. He said, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell in the earth, saying, in other words, you're going to hear the words of the everlasting gospel. What are they? Saying, fear God and give glory to him instead of glorifying him not as God, as we're going to see people do. Fear God, give glory to him, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That angel is going to preach a gospel called the everlasting gospel. One that has always or everlastingly been able to save men. And the words of that gospel say to worship the God who made heaven and earth and the seas and all things in it. The gospel that people who never heard of Christ can believe and be saved. Now, that means there's going to be more people in heaven than what we always thought. But Not a lot more. I'm not talking about opening the floodgates here by any means. Because not everybody who looks up at the stars and believes there's a creator sets out on a mission to find out what the creator expects of them. A lot of people talk themselves out of believing there's a creator instead. You know how I know that? I know that because there's probably a man living in the hut next to yours who saw the two things that God showed him in the stars, but he talked himself out of believing that God created all things and is his head, and he believes the Big Bang Theory instead. There's probably somebody right next door to you that believes that. The internet estimates there are between 450 and 500 million atheists in the world. That's about 7% of the planet, folks. And we know that talking yourself out of believing the witness of the stars, like most people do, it's nothing new. Because, as it says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, the next verse of your Bible now, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul says that when men in the past knew God from the witness of the stars, they glorified him not as God. And we know Paul's talking about the past here, because did you notice he switched to using the past tense? Up in verse 20, he was talking about men who lived in his day, saying the invisible things of him are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. But in verse 21, he switches to the past tense, saying they knew God, but glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So now we're talking about how men have historically looked at the stars and talked themselves out of believing in God. But now, why would Paul bring up that business about being thankful? Neither were thankful. Well, listen. If you believe there's a God who is your head, who created the sun that warms you and grows your crops, you're responsible to thank God for the sun, right? And if you stop believing that God created the sun, and you still want to be religious and thank somebody, you're going to end up thanking the sun itself for growing your crops. And you'll begin to worship the sun instead of worshiping God. And the Bible has a word for that, folks. It's called idolatry. And that explains why verse 21 in your Bible there says they became vain. That word vain in the Bible is connected to idolatry, as you see in Jeremiah 8:19. God is speaking here. And he says, why? He's talking about people of Israel. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images, their idols, and with strange, what? Vanities. The words vain and vanity mean empty. And you know what? The thing about idols is they're empty of divinity. They're not God. And the very first idols that men worshipped, after they knew God from the witness of the stars and decided to glorify Him not as God, they're described in 2 Kings 17:15-16. They became vain and worshiped what? All the host of heaven. Instead of worshiping the God who made the sun and all the rest of the host of heaven, they worshiped the host itself. And thanked the sun itself for growing their crops. And they thanked the stars for guiding their sailors at night. And there must have been an awful lot of that going around in those days, because God told Moses to warn the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:14-19, saying, "The Lord God commanded me to teach you statutes and judgments, lest thou, you Jews, lift up thine eyes unto heaven. And when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of them, should be driven to worship them and serve them." Now listen, you've got to be pretty foolish to stop thinking that God created all things. You've got to be pretty foolish to stop thinking God created the sun and start imagining that the sun is God and just created itself. That's foolishness, folks. It takes all kinds of imagination. But that's what ancient men did. They became vain in their imaginations. And when men began to worship the sun instead of God, they lowered God to something that's pretty mighty. I mean, the sun, but not nearly as mighty as God. And verse 21 says that their foolish heart was darkened because of it. Spiritually darkened. And listen, that has never stopped happening. Talk to some of the missionaries who visit our church, and some of them will tell you that in the countries where they minister, they still have idols being worshipped. Even today, there's idol worship in the dispensation of grace. That's why the apostle of the dispensation of grace says, watch these words, see if they don't sound familiar. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk," and he's talking about unsaved Gentiles, "in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Even today, men who know the truth of God from the stars choose to ignore it. And because of the ignorance that is in them, they take what they understood by the things that are made, and they let their understanding be darkened by their self-imposed blindness of their hearts. So, how did all this get started? How did ancient men get to be so foolish? Paul tells us in verse 22 in your Bible, where he says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became so foolish." They thought it was foolish to worship the creator of the sun that you can't see. They thought it was a whole lot wiser to worship the sun that you can see. See how they get to that point? The Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun god, as in rah-rah, sis-goomba, you know, that rah. They worshiped the sun because it grew their crops. And you know what? They also worshiped the Nile because it brought them water to water their crops, and water to drink, and water to bathe in, something to ride their jet skis on. And the Nile also brought them fish to add a little protein to those dinners made of their crops. And it took away all their trash. Imagine not having to pay a garbage trash bill. You know? They just take it to the river. Take it downstream where nobody cares what happens to your garbage. It took, the Nile provided all their needs, folks. And what do you call something that provides all your needs? You call it a god. At least that's what most people want out of a god. Even today, they want someone to provide all their physical needs. But when the Egyptians added the worship of the Nile to their worship of the sun, they lowered God a little more. I mean, the Nile was a mighty river, but not nearly as mighty as the sun that you could see from 90 million miles away and even feel the warmth of it, right? So they lowered God. And then ancient men lowered God even more when they went from worshiping rivers like the Nile to doing what it says in your last reference there. In Habakkuk 1, 15 and 16. Speaking of some unbelievers in his day, Habakkuk 1, 15 and 16 says that they take up all of them with the angle. They catch them, talking about fish, in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. And now watch. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Why? Because it provides all their needs. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. That word angle, that's an old word for fishing, folks, right? You ever heard of a fisherman called anglers? And men who fished for a living in those days used nets, drag nets, that they dragged behind the boat. And those ancient anglers went from worshiping the rivers for providing them with protein in their diets to worshiping the nets to provide them protein for their diets. And they lowered God a little more from worshiping the sun or the Nile. They started worshiping a net. And here's another thing about nets. A net is something that men make. The sun and the Nile, those were things God made. So now you've introduced human works to your worship of God. You've introduced works to your religion. Works that God never asked for, like circumcision and sacrifices and water baptism. And then, after a while, men said to themselves, you know, the net isn't really providing my needs. I am, by working the net, so I must be God. And Paul talks about that in verse 23. He says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible what? Man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, if you want to talk about being vain in your imaginations, it's pretty vain to think you're God. There's a whole lot of empty pride there, don't you think? You got to use an awful lot of imagination to imagine that you're God Almighty. But ancient men thought what a lot of men still think even today. If I go to work to provide all my needs, I'm my own God. You ever hear anybody tell you that? Now, you'd think, well, that kind of raises man from a net to a man, right? To go from worshiping the net to worshiping yourself. Now you're going the other way. You're raising God up. But see that word corruptible there in verse 23? Corruptible man. That word means to be capable of dying and having your body corrupt in the grave, like John Brown's body is moldering in the grave, or so they tell me in that song. How many of you know that song? Now, okay. God is incorruptible. So in going from worshiping the incorruptible God to worshiping your corruptible self, you are still lowering what you believe to be God. And when verse 23 says they changed God's glory into an image, like corruptible men, you know what that tells you? That tells you that a lot of the ancient sculptures in museums of men and women were actually worshipped as gods when they were created. And that's true of a lot of images of birds that you find in museums. I Googled it on the internet. I saw some pictures of birds, statues in museums that were once worshipped as gods. And they know them to be once worshipped as gods. Now, you'd think that worshipping birds would also be raising God, because birds can fly and men can't fly. But worshiping birds is also lowering God even more, because if you're pretty good with a bow and arrow, you can kill a bird and put a little more protein on the dinner table. So now you've gone from a God who can die, a corruptible man, to a God you can kill and eat. That makes you a God of gods. And four-footed beasts, they can also put meat on the dinner table, can't they?
Yeah.
That is, if you like steaks and hamburgers. How many of you like steaks and hamburgers? But you know what else you can do with four-footed beasts? You can take a four-footed beast like an oxen or a bullock, and you can make them your servants. You can make them serve you by plowing your field, and in Bible days, treading out your corn. Oh, so now you've gone and lowered God from somebody that you should serve to someone who serves you. We know that ancient men worshipped bulls long before Michael Jordan came along. Because, I don't know about you, I've seen those pictures of bull idols in museums on TV and books and stuff, haven't you?
Yep.
And finally, in verse 23, ancient men started worshipping creeping things. Things that creep on the ground and making idols to them. And I looked at all the verses that talk about creeping things in the Bible, and there's all kinds of them. But the one thing they have in common is they are the lowest form of animals because they're the lowest to the ground. So now you've lowered God as low as you can go. And all of that, folks, is why we still need to send out missionaries. Bernardo and Carol are going to be here 2 weeks from now talking about their mission in Brazil. We still have to send out missionaries because, yeah, the stars might be reaching people all over the world, but all over the world there are untold millions of people still talking themselves out of believing that there's a creator who is their head and who they're responsible to. And if there's people like that in your life, folks, why not be a missionary yourself and tell them that the creator became one of the created ones to pay for his sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Romans that once again has spelled out so clearly and unequivocally your righteousness and how you were absolutely righteous in everything you've ever done. We pray, Father, that one of the things we might take away from that as we leave this place is that we might learn to be righteous in everything that we do. And we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.